For us, and this is the time of year where the seasons are changing, and it's just absolutely beautiful. My daughter up in Vermont, it's snowing, and supposed to have a little snow on Tuesday too, and I'm thinking, praise the Lord, we're in Lancaster. But yeah, it was always, even though you know the weather's gonna change, it always kind of hits you. As, wow, this is cold, even though it might not really be all that cold yet, but compared to what we've had, we sat at my son's game last night, and, you know, it started at 7 o'clock at night, it's dark, it's in the upper 40s, but those winds were howling, and it's like, we have passed from life unto death. No, no, it was beautiful. We enjoyed it. It was a little cold, but it was really, really good. Speaking of a ball game, a man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon, and he asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The boy responded, 18-0. We're behind. Spectator said to him, I bet you're discouraged. The little boy said to him, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even got up to bat yet. You know, it's wonderful to have optimism, and it's wonderful to think of a bright future, to have hope, but it's another thing to be able to trust firmly upon a sovereign God. As you look throughout Scripture, we see that God is sovereign. Aren't we glad that He is sovereign in all aspects of our life? Not just in the issue of salvation, but in the issue in terms of our health. Nothing ever takes God by surprise, does it? When I had my surgery after playing basketball, I guess I went too far to one side too quickly, and I separated my Achilles tendon, and had to have surgery to bring it back together again. Well, I was sitting at home one day, a week after the surgery, with my foot up, boot on, being good like the doctor had told me to do. My wife was getting ready for work, and I went into the bedroom, and all of a sudden, I went down onto the bed, and it was like somebody just put a brick wall in front of my mouth. I couldn't get oxygen, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't do anything. And the only thing I could possibly think of, maybe I'm having a heart attack, but I didn't have any chest pain involved in it. But I could not breathe at all. And my wife is seeing this. And I had been in, went to the emergency room a few months prior to that, basically in good health. Turned out, I guess, to be heartburn. But when you have a dad that's had a heart attack and you're getting near the 50 mark, they say to you, well, we got to be careful. We got to run these tests. And, of course, they gave me nitro just in case until they could do further testing. If this occasion came up, you could take this. Well, I never needed it. It turned out that it was heartburn. But on that morning, when I could not breathe, my wife had the wisdom to go to her purse, where we kept it, take it out, and gave me two of those pills and put them in. Within a matter of seconds, I began to be able to struggle a bit to breathe. I couldn't even get to the edge of the bed. Nobody knew what was going on. All I did is tell my wife to call an ambulance, and I made it over to the restroom in our bedroom. There's a bathroom in there, because I just felt all wishy-washy and everything, and I was able to, because I had some breathing back, and I made it over to there, and I couldn't get up from there. My wife says, you got to get up from there. We got to go. There's an ambulance coming. I couldn't move for the life of me. The ambulance came, and as they came, they kind of told me, or they didn't tell me, but I could tell they knew what was happening, but I had no idea. We got to the hospital, and they found out that I had two blood clots, pulmonary embolisms that had traveled through the right atrium. One had got lodged, but because of, or they feel that because of having that nitro at that time, that it opened things up enough for that to pass. And then it went into the lung, and I went through a period of healing for 3 or 4 months. That was kind of difficult. But in all of that, why do I share that story? To me, that was the sovereignty of God throughout. Whether it was going to the emergency room, whether it was getting those nitro pills, all of this kind of was God at work in our life. I certainly would have to ask myself, you know, why did this happen? Our church was wonderful in the whole process. I think before the ambulance took us to Burlington, because this hospital couldn't help me, they had to ship me by another ambulance 45 minutes away on the interstate. A lot of our church family was already there waiting and praying as we got there. And, you know, we praise the Lord for that. Isn't that wonderful to have support and that kind of people caring, loving, and praying for you? Sometimes we don't understand why God allows certain things to come into our life. But we do know when we rest in the fact that God is sovereign. Sorry, I'm trying to turn this on. Is that working now? Like, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that he is working out his will in our lives. The pulpit committee asked me if I would speak here this morning on Isaiah chapter 45. And so if you take your Bibles and open up to Isaiah chapter 45, your notes, I give you kind of a broadened look or a broadened perspective on the entire chapter. I'm not going to be preaching on the entire chapter, but you'll at least have an outline of the chapter so that as you do your own further study and trying to understand the chapter in its entirety, you'll have at least maybe a little working outline there for you. I'm going to start reading for you in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 45. Actually, let me back up to 44 verse 28 because you have to read that and to be included. In verse 28 of Isaiah 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you might know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they might know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one besides me. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteous spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, He has no hands. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this passage together. Lord, we thank you again for your goodness and your kindness toward us. We thank you indeed for your word. And Lord, we know that the word of God teaches that you are indeed sovereign, or that you are in control of the affairs of men, that you have absolutely no limitations, that you are indeed transcendent. And yet, Lord, ones that kind of look at you, and we are limited by space and time. We're not transcendent. We're not all-knowing. We're not omniscient. We're not all-powerful. Oftentimes, it's hard to grasp and understand your sovereign rule and power over the earth. Yet, Lord, we know it to be a biblical truth. So this morning we ask that you would teach us from your word, use your spirit to illuminate, to bring alive the scriptures to us, and Lord, might my words not be my words, but your words. And this we ask in your son's name, amen. Last week, in John chapter 1, I read from you the first three verses of John. Unknowest to me then how fitting it would be to the sermon here this morning. One of the things that I mentioned last week is that there's one question that every single person in this room will have to answer. It's the question that Pilate had, and it's the question that has been posed to many. What then will I do with this one who is called Christ? What will I do with the claims of Christ in who he is? And you remember we talked about Philippians chapter 2, and that all of us will have to answer that question, whether in this life or when in the life to come. Because Philippians says in chapter 2, in verses 9 to 11, it says that every knee shall bow and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We either confess it here in this life or we will in the next. But every single one of us will have to deal with that question, and we will have that question answered for us. You're going to see that coming up here in Isaiah 45. I always pray about and say, Lord, I know that from teaching one Sunday to the next Sunday, are there things that will connect? Is there something that you can illuminate or teach me that I might be able to share that just shows that you're working and this is what you want me to be sharing during this time, and you have something for me to learn? And so we'll try to share a little bit of that with you too here in just a moment. But let me just read those first three verses quickly here for you in John. And reminder, it says, in the beginning was the Word. By the way, what do we use words to do? We use words to communicate, don't we? Not all of our words are always the best, but we do use words to communicate, right? And so when Jesus Christ is called the Word, it's because he came to communicate something, didn't he? And what was that? The love of God. He came that you might know the Father, because if you've seen the Son, you've seen whom? The Father. He came to die on the cross that you and I might be able to have eternal life. He substituted himself. He propitiated for the sins of the world there on the cross for you and for me. But it says here that in the beginning was the Word. By the way, we know what the Word is. It's Jesus Christ. Because it says, and the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. So we know who the Word is. In the beginning was the Word. That is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a great opening sentence if you're trying to prove the deity of Christ, as John was doing. He laid it out for you that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. And he was indeed in the beginning. And here's one of the things we got to kind of look at in a minute. That he was here in the beginning, and again, this does not refer to the beginning of some particular process or a definite localized point of time, but rather to the indefinite eternity which preceded all time. God is transcendent, and by that we say that God exists outside of the boundaries that you and I have. He's not limited by space and time, is he? He's not. The only time he was, in a sense, was when? When he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. But even there, he knew things that were happening that he saw and still talked about. He never ceased being God, but he limited himself for a period of time. It says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He was in the same level and basically in the same existence. In other words, there's one God existing eternally, and there's one God existing eternally in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of them are equal in terms of sensibility, intellect, and will. They just have a little bit different role and function. Within. And so as we come down here, we look at verse 2. He says he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the creator of the universe. He is the infinite one. He is the eternal one. And he existed before all time. C.S. Lewis has wrote a lot of good books on this whole idea on the transcendence of God. He is not limited in the way that we are limited. If I was to take a terrarium and I was to build a terrarium and I was to work within that and I was to place some things within that terrarium, I am not bound to what they would be within that terrarium, right? I'm outside of it. I'm interacting with it. God is not bound in the same way that you and I are. That's one of the difficulties, I think, in understanding God. Or we always try to take God and put him into a box in terms of morality. And we say, well, I don't know, how could God have done that in the Old Testament? Or why did he allow this to happen? Or why did he allow this to happen in my life? What we have to understand in the sovereignty of God is that whatever God does, it's never wrong and it's always right. You want to know what morality is? Look at what God does and says, because that's unchanging. It's always the same. It's part of his character. It's who he is. And in the sovereignty of God, God is allowed to do whatever he chooses to do for the purposes that he chooses to do it, and he's never wrong. God is impeccable. He cannot sin. He is always right in what he does. And so as believers, that is part of a process in our life that sometimes has its struggle. When we lose someone we love, or we lose a job and finances really go south, and we say, well, if God was only really in control, would he have let this happen? If it happened, then yes, he allowed it. Because nothing happens apart from God allowing it to happen. That is what's taught in the sovereignty of God. Look over here to Isaiah 45 here for a moment. I want you to see a few things, and then we're going to break this down quickly here for you. In verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. At the end of verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. In verse 14, at the end, it says, there is no other, there is no other God. When you go down to verse 18, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, at the end, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. As you look into Isaiah chapter 45, look at verse 22. At the end of verse 22, it says, For I am God, and there is no other. One of the things they taught us when we were at Lancaster Bible College, if you want to do a real simple Bible study, look at words and phrases that are repeated. And if you see that they're being repeated for a reason. So when you look at Isaiah chapter 45, what is its theme? Well, it's quite obvious that the phrase and words that are repeated the most is simply this, that I am the Lord and there is no other. There is one God, and that is Jehovah God. That is the self-existent one. He needs nothing in and of him besides himself to exist. He is transcendent. He is not dependent upon you, or he's not dependent upon circumstances, or he's not dependent upon anything in this universe. He is transcendent, although he is through it and in control of it and an active part in it and the creator of it. He is not dependent upon it. I am God, and there is absolutely no other God, and there is no one who is like me. I told you one of the little confirmations that I wanted to give you. Look at verse 23. I read through the whole chapter, although we're kind of looking at some of the earlier verses, but look at the end of that. It says here, I'm going to read the whole verse. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it will not return. I am not taking this back. I have decreed it. And this is what has been decreed, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. By the way, what does that sound like to you? Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And what is that? That Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. By the way, some people say, well, Jesus is never really mentioned in the Old Testament. There are a lot of passages that allude to the Savior, to the Messiah, to Jesus. And even here in this chapter, in chapter 23, or verse 23 of chapter 45, we see here that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And what is that? That he is indeed God. Isaiah chapter 45, go back to verse 1. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to his counsel of his own will. That's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power or the right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle, but he's sovereign in practice. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine in the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou request over all, or thou is over all. And in thy hand is power and might." One of the things that I take great confidence in, and I might have said this earlier as a pastor, is that I don't have to make things happen. God does it. I just have to be myself. And God is the one working out His will in our lives. Sometimes we work so hard at trying to figure out what it is rather than just living each day by the word of God and the confidence that He is sovereign, that He does love us, and that He is working out His will in way in our life. God has a unique plan, I think, for each and every single one of us. He created us uniquely, Psalms 139, right? But God is able to do what He wants to do for the purposes He chooses to do it, and He's never wrong. When you come to Isaiah chapter 45, we see here that Isaiah is making a prophecy or a pronouncement that, by the way, what year was this? When was Isaiah wrote approximately? 700 years before Christ? What year was Cyrus born in? 590. When would he liberate Israel? 539. Was Israel in bondage right now? Not at all. They weren't in bondage. Isaiah's writing this and he's saying that in time, you will be in bondage, and I am going to raise up a servant, the anointed one. And by the way, he's going to be a Persian that knows of me but doesn't know me. But I'm going to hold him by his hand, or I'm going to hold him by my right hand of omnipotence and of power. And I'm going to use an unsaved Persian to do my sovereign will. And he will deliver my people from Babylon. I could see the recipients of this sometime thinking, wait a minute, we're not even in bondage yet. Who's Cyrus? What do you mean a Persian? You only use your own people, your own elect. Verse 28 of 44 says of Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, and your foundation shall be laid. In other words, God is saying through his prophet Isaiah that I am going to use Cyrus. He is going to be my shepherd, and he is going to perform for my pleasure, and he is going to liberate the nation of Israel from bondage, and then he's going to allow them to return home to Jerusalem so they can rebuild the temple. Because, by the way, in some years to come, I'm going to be born there in Bethlehem, and my people, of course, need to be in their land when I come. You ever see how God works his will out? God has a plan, and he's telling them what his plan is for over 100 years into the future. You get a lot of critics today and say, well, no, this had to be written later. How could anybody possibly know these things? If you can't accept this one, my goodness, you could go through another, 900 different prophecies in the Bible that have all been fulfilled, more than that. God is sovereign. He's in control. He holds the future. He's omniscient. You don't teach him anything. He already knows. He's already predetermined what will happen. Verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, And let me tell you, that gets people a little riled up when you're calling a Persian man the anointed one. That is Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. He will subdue the nations before him, and he will loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. And I will break in pieces those gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures of secret places, that you might know that I am the Lord who call you by your name. I am the God of Israel. Isaiah 45 there. Good heavens. Isaiah 45 there is literally going, what, you know when that's going to take place? Daniel chapter 5. Remember Belshazzar? Remember he's holding a drunken party and he's using the things that they have taken from the temple to drink and to have this party. And in a sense, he's blaspheming God in a way. There he is. And all of a sudden, what takes place? There is a finger that appears on the wall and there is a message that basically is written on that wall for him. And the man who is partying all of a sudden sobers up really, really quickly. And the Bible says that his knees began to shake and they knocked together. I mean, just picture it. I did that before I walked up here. Imagine if you saw the hand of God on the wall, right? And so as you see this hand of God on the wall, he wants to know what it is. What is this message? And he can't find anyone within all of his wise men. And finally, they find Daniel. And Daniel comes and he shares with him what the meaning of that in the wall. And basically had been found in the balances and had been found what? Wanting. And that God this day was going to do what? Take his kingdom from him. By the way, who was camped outside the gates? Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus had already conquered the Medes, and so they had come together, right? And so here they are camped outside, and Cyrus is out there, and Cyrus used his ingenuity, still the sovereignty of God. He used his ingenuity, and he basically dammed up the Euphrates that went in there and diverted it out, and it dried up the river so that the army could do what? Kind of come under those first two walls, but then there's a real problem. How do you get to the next one? Because you got 125 gates of bronze. And how do you get through them? Oh yeah, that's right. In Isaiah 45, God already said, I'll take care of that for you. I'll take care of those gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And guess what? Every single gate was open. We don't know, but history, Josephus, many people have written about this, and what do they say? The gates are open. Basically, he marched in. He walked in. 3 hours after he made Daniel third in all of Babylon, because he answered and told them of what was written on the wall, Babylon's over. That's the shortest person in office ever, isn't it? 3 hours. Because there Belshazzar was stricken dead. This prophecy was made 539 from 700, 161 years prior, about a man that had never been born and about a people who were not even in bondage. And here, right down to the doors, it takes place. And why did God make all of this known to the people? Why did God give them this prophecy? That you might know that I am the God of Israel. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. For I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. He is Jehovah God. He is sovereign. He is in control. By the way, in the preceding verse, oh boy, I didn't even write it down, but I know it's there. Verse chapter 44, verse 7. I love this in Isaiah. We might have to pick this up next week. They gave me my, I'm allowed to preach on what I want next week, so I might be able to finish this here for you and go into the book of Obadiah and the second coming of the Lord. But here in Isaiah 44 verse 7, it says this, "And who can proclaim as I do? Let them declare it and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." In other words, you want to liken someone unto me? Who can proclaim or who can prophesy? Who can do what I can do as a sovereign God? Tell me who it is. And if there is one, let them declare it. Let them set everything in motion. And let's see if it happens. Isn't that interesting? By the way, isn't the sovereignty God oftentimes is challenged, but God always puts it down. Remember 1 Kings chapter 18, when you had Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, and he challenged all of them there, and he said to Israel, why don't we decide now, or why don't we challenge here the prophets of Baal, so that you can know once and for all who the true God of Israel is, and that there's no God, what? Besides me. And there was the great challenge on the top of Mount Carmel. And remember, they went there, they cut themselves, and they did all of these things, and they tried to get fire to come down from heaven and burn up the altar there and consume the what was left there on the altar, and nothing happened. I just says, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's sitting on his throne. We know what that is, by the way, if you've studied that before. That's the restroom. That's what they call it, really. That's what the word is in Hebrew. Maybe he's preoccupied on his throne. Then all of a sudden, Elijah gets up there, and what does he do? Pour water all the way around the altar. You choose the cattle. You even chose the home court. And we'll sacrifice that. 450 prophets against one. But because you're with God, who is sovereign, Elijah knew that he was going to win, and that all of Israel would know that there was but one God. So if he's the one God, turn and follow him. Chapter 45, we're down to verse 6. That they might know from the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, the sun sets in the rises in the east and sets in the west. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. From one end of the world to another. That they might know that I am the Lord and there is no other. By the way, the message of the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is the God of Israel, the God of his people. God wants this message to go out amongst all of the earth. Verse 7 says, I form the light and I create darkness and I make peace, or a word could be prosperity, and I create evil, or that word there is calamity or judgments. God is impeccable. He does not sin. He does not make man sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we make the choice to sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. I tell my kids, and you've all heard this before, that sweet little baby or young child that always has a smile on his face. We think they're so innocent. Mommy says not to touch the cookies, right? They're not in the room sometimes. What they do, they go over and have a nice little cookie. That's sin. That's depravity. That's just living out who they are. My mom used to tell me all the time when I was growing up till it was pounded into my head. She says, remember, we don't have to teach. Wait a minute. We don't. Boy, she should have said it more. She said it one time too little. that we need not teach someone to do wrong. We got to teach them to do right. And it's true, isn't it? Your kids are already going to have a bite. They're already going to do wrong. They're already moving in that direction. So you need to teach them what? That which is right. And that's the whole issue of the depravity of man. And I even forgot while I got on that. But, however, in verse 7 it says, "For I form the light and create the dark." Yes, the whole issue of calamity. "And create calamity or judgment. And I, the Lord, do all these things. And I rain down you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, let the righteousness spring up together, for I, the Lord, have created it." By the way, I think there's a sense in these passages where you start to look at God's kingdom and even what we call the millennial kingdom. Next week, I wanted to look at what's called the second coming. I believe in the rapture, that God can come at any time, that he can come today. There's nothing that has to happen. He can come right now as I'm speaking, and those that know the Lord will be caught up in the air to meet those, what? To meet the Lord in the air. That's called the rapture. In the second coming, we're not going up, we're coming where? Down. We're not meeting the Lord in the air, but we're coming back, and he's touching down on the Mount of Olives. And there he's coming, and he's going to bring judgment, and ultimately he's going to usher in what's called the millennial kingdom. And I think we see a picture of that here, where God's righteousness is poured down. And verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Who are we to argue with God?" There's nothing wrong with talking to God. There's nothing wrong, maybe even, "Lord, why, you know, are you doing this?" Yes, we're supposed to just trust and obey, right? For there's no other way. But God says, "Listen, I am sovereign. And if I choose to use Cyrus, if I choose to use an unsaved man to do my bidding or to do my pleasure, I will do it." Didn't he do that with Pharaoh? Didn't he eventually even harden his heart? And did he not say, "Let my people go"? God can do what he chooses to do for the purposes that he chooses to do it, and he's what? Never wrong. Now let me say this, though. God can never go against his character, and he will never go against his word. You can always use that as a guideline, can't you? You can always use that as a reference point. I oftentimes wondered with Abraham when he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God said, "Go onto the mountain and do that." And Abraham stepped out in faith, trusting in God and believing that what God has told me to do, I will do. Yet he had something too that he got to hold on to. God promised them from his seed what? A great nation will come. So what? He kind of knew that, well, even if this happens, what's God going to do with them? He's going to raise them back up. I don't know if that gave him a cushion or not. I wouldn't have the faith that he had to be able to go up and do that. But God is sovereign. If God chooses that, we're going to look at it. I wanted to look at it, but we can't look at it today with the Edomites. If God chooses to take a nation and concretely destroy it as if it had never existed in judgment, he can do it because he's God. And we don't need to stand around and say, "Well, that's not moral. It's not ethical." It's not moral in your mind. But if God's doing it, what is it? It's moral, it's right. Because he's sovereign. And God is the one who declares right and wrong. So much today in the society for which we live in, we want to put God in a box into our theology. And we want to say that God wouldn't be just if he did that. Really? I thought God determined those parameters. Well, what about those people that live in the remote parts of Africa? How do they ever get to hear the word? And what if they die and they spend eternity separated from God? Did you know it is only by the grace of God that we're saved? God chooses to do what he purposes to do. And he's never wrong. But he will never go against his word. And he will never act against his character. Israel sometimes wanted to argue with God. And God says, listen, what pottery piece have you ever seen that argued with its maker? What child has ever argued with their parents? All of them. But what child is going to tell the parents right and wrong? God is sovereign. But you know, in all of that sovereignty, God loves you. He's called you for a specific purpose. I'm talking to each and every single person in this room. You have believed and you have come to know Christ. God has a unique plan for your life. He's got something that he wants to work out. If God can take Cyrus and make him the conqueror of the world, and work it out within the parameters of his will. If he could use them to free Israel from bondage and allow them to go back and to build the temple, he can use you right where you're at to do some amazing things for the kingdom of God. Can he? God has used some pretty miserable people. If you look in the Old Testament, when I say miserable, they were not the greatest in the patriarchs. But he has used them to bring great influence and to do great things in the name of God. By the way, was it Cyrus that did all this? My last little thing, and we are closing now. But if you look in your Isaiah, and if you look in Isaiah 45, just begin in verse 2. Look at the word I will, the end of verse 2, I will. Verse 3 says, I will. The end of verse 3 says, I, the Lord. Verse 4 says, I. And then you just go through there, and you can almost look at the edge of every single one of your, like if you go over verse 5, 6, 7, 8, just look at the word I. By the way, if you saw that in dealing with man, usually you'd see that as what? Self-centered trouble. But when you see that with God, what is it dealing with? His sovereignty. I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't need anyone, but he wants to use you. For God is the self-existent one. He is the Jehovah God, and there is no God besides me. Let's look to our Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, indeed, we do come before you. And Lord, sometimes these topics are tough. They are indeed tough. But we are so thankful that we know you and that you do hold our future in your hands. You say, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you knowest not. In other words, we can't even begin to imagine what it is that you have mapped out already for us. Cyrus, I'm sure, Lord, when perhaps Daniel or Jeremiah or someone had come to him perhaps and said, by the way, did you know? And you had already planned this out for his life. All the way down to the details of the gates of Babylon and how it would fall. And 1 year later, your people were set free to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Lord, might we live each day by faith, trusting in you, trusting in your word, and might we expect great things that you'll do in and through us for your kingdom and for the work that you're doing. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for those that are here. We know that you are using this church and have used this church to be a lighthouse, to be a real beacon, to be a place where your word is taught and people are built up and they're able to go out and they're able to train and equip and disciple others. Might it always be that way until the day that you return. Thank you, God, for loving us, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.